The afternoon sermon is always interesting because, number one, it proves quite a challenge to be able to keep the audience awake, you know, after they've eaten and are well filled and perhaps eaten a little too much or imbibed a little too freely, not to the point, of course, of drunkenness, just to the point of sleepiness, drowsiness. And so I always find an afternoon audience is one of the most interesting because you can look around, you can see the people who have either eaten or drunk a little too much and who get sleepy. You know, you can see the sinners. So it gives us a good opportunity to really, you know, look around over the audience and sort out the saints from the sinners. Those of you who get sleepy, you know, remember I am probably looking at you and judging you. Those who stay alert and awake, I'll assume that you didn't have too much. Well, this morning in the sermon, let me see what time it is here. Yes, I have just about 3:05. Is that the correct time? My watch is correct this afternoon. I set it over the lunch hour. Well, this morning I showed you some of the scriptures relative to God's promise to give Israel tremendous blessings, and how that God says, when I give you all these blessings, you're not to take them for granted. You're not to say that my hand has brought me all these blessings. It is my hand that has got me this wealth, but rather to look to God Almighty as the true source of all wealth and all blessings. Now, this afternoon, I thought I would go ahead and give you some material, this time more just directly applicable to the United States, showing you how we became a great nation, and perhaps a little bit where we're headed if we don't watch out. I don't know how many of you have yet seen the new plane, Truth. I just wonder, because I imagine many of you have. And actually, the article which I have in this issue here on how America was really won, you can read that, but I want to give you some things that I could not condense down into just a short 8 pages, some points that I could not give you in that article that I have run across in my recent studies of American history, because I think you'll find them both interesting and fascinating and I think somewhat edifying. But let's look back. When we look into the scriptures, when we look into the book of Deuteronomy again, we find that God Almighty told our forefathers way back there in the land of in the wilderness before they went into the promised land. He says that in verse 33 of Deuteronomy chapter 4, he says, did ever people hear the voice of God? And now coming on down to verse 34, or has God assuaged, or assayed, I should say, to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation? And he says in verse 37, and because he loved your fathers, and therefore he chose their seed after them, and brought you out in his sight with a mighty power out of Egypt, to drive out nations from before you, greater and mightier than you are, to bring them in and give you their land for an inheritance as it is this day. So here we find Israel, wandering nomads, living a very basically barbaric type of a life. And they believed, just assuredly as the people of ancient Israel believed, that God was giving them this land. They believed in what was called manifest destiny. You can look it up in any encyclopedia. They believed that they were destined to inherit the land from the Pacific to the far shore of this nation, or from the Atlantic, or I should say, to the Pacific. They believed God had destined them to inherit that land long before they took full possession of it. So you'll notice on the American $1 bill, the eye. That is the eye of God. You look it up in any encyclopedia under the title Great Seal. And they will tell you that this represents the eye of providence, the eye of God, that it was hoped would watch over our nation. You'll notice that it has the words Septus. That is, God means He, referring to God, He has blessed our undertakings. And that is the basic meaning of that, that God had blessed the undertakings of this nation. They believed, our forefathers, the founding fathers of this nation, and those even who had gone before them believed, as I said, that the hand of God was on this nation. You'll also find on that seal, on the right side of the $1 bill, if you look up it, at it there, you'll find the eagle. Well, the eagle was also mentioned by Jefferson and John Adams and Benjamin Franklin, who were asked to draw up a seal, and they also mentioned the eagle back in Exodus there, where God bore Israel on eagle's wings. And just as an eagle takes its young up into the air on its wings, lets them fall to try their wings to see if they can fly, and if they can't fly, this mother eagle, or at least the parent eagle, will swoop down under the little eaglet, catch it, and take it back up for another try. In other words, the eagle feeds and nourishes its eaglets. It also trains them and has a sort of a providential-like care over and guardianship over its young, protecting them, and that type of thing. And so undoubtedly this was in the minds of the founding fathers when this nation was founded. You'll find, notice, above that eagle on the $1 bill, the official seal of the United States. If you'll look closely, you'll notice there it has a cloud. Now, I think in the original, though there have been many alterations and of many of these things, and they were not officially authorized, but you'll notice there's a cloud there, and that represents the cloud of glory. And and Adams and Franklin and Thomas Jefferson all thought of the pillar of fire and this cloud, you know, the cloudy pillar there that guided the children of Israel in the days of the Exodus. That's what they had in mind, the providential guidance over this nation. That's undoubtedly why this cloud is there, you know, this cloud with the 13 little clouds that surrounds the 13 stars there. And the fact that this eagle has in its right talon, or in its right claw, the 13 olive berries and olive leaves, and in its left claw it has 13 arrows. Now, those symbolize the fact that here were the 13 tribes, and actually Manasseh, I think you'll find, was the 13th tribe. But anyway, here, this symbolizes the arrows in the left hand, the power to make war, and an eagle is undoubtedly the most powerful and destructive of all birds if it wishes to pounce on its prey. And in the right hand, notice not in the right claw or talon, you find there the olive branch. That is in the right hand because this bird, though a powerful bird, this bird or this great eagle wants peace, but if it's forced to make war, it also has the war-making power in its left claws there. And I think you'll find the official U.S. seal, at least of the president, and I'm not so sure if it's altered on the other one. During a war period, the eagle turns its face over to the arrows, symbolizing now the nation is at war. I don't know if you knew that. But there is quite a bit of symbolism. I don't wish to take any more time on it now. In the American eagle, and why, and the American seal, I should say, not just the eagle, and why that was chosen. Why was the eagle chosen? Why was the cloudy pillar there, or the clouds above there in the glory, why was that chosen? Why was the pyramid chosen? The pyramid where our forefathers had, undoubtedly witnessed it down in Egypt, with the eye of God, the eye of providence above that pyramid. Why were those things all chosen? Our forefathers believed that God had had a hand in the founding of this nation. Now, the question, this 200-year-old republic has now existed for this period of two centuries, yet, brethren, are we going to see America exist two more centuries or even one more century? As the weary delegates to the Constitutional Convention in 1787, filed out of Independence Hall on September the 17th, that is, that same year, 1787, a woman who was waiting anxiously at the entrance of this hall, a woman walked up to Benjamin Franklin, and this woman said to him, "Well, doctor, what have we got? A republic or a monarchy?" And Benjamin Franklin looked at her. And remember this elderly Benjamin Franklin, 84 years old at the time, this far-seeing man who had certainly, undoubtedly, certain fears about America's future, about the future of the experiment, the American experiment in democracy. This elderly statesman, by the name of Benjamin Franklin, looked at her and he says, "A republic." That is, the woman asked him, remember, what have we got, a republic or a monarchy? And he said, "A republic, if you can keep it." In other words, would America survive? Would this democratic republic survive? All right, let's go back. Let's go back a little further. Let's see how it was that the peoples of Joseph. Now, when I say the peoples of Joseph, I don't have the time this afternoon, and it is not my purpose to try to give you the biblical and even historical. And I have gone deeply into this, both when I was in England, going to the British Museum and various libraries in Britain, checking with hundreds of people there, going up to Edinburgh, up to Glasgow, over to Glasgow, and to Belfast and Dublin and Aberystwyth over in Wales and other cities, and talking to, as I said, hundreds of Britons about this, and getting old history books, going into this, showing that there is incontrovertible, and I feel at least, evidence, historical evidence in the books of those people that show that many of them knew that they had come from the Middle East, that they had come from Palestine, that they had come from the land of promise, and that that's where their forefathers had dwelt years and years ago. Did you ever stop and ask yourself why many of the peoples of Europe, especially Northwest Europe, why those peoples are called Caucasians? Now, there's a reason. The Caucasus happens to be a region, to the very region to which Israel was transported when they went into captivity, the 10 tribes of Israel in 721 B.C., that is, the final deportation occurred at that time. It's up in now South Russia or up in the northern part of, northeastern or eastern part of Turkey, in that area, right up not too far from the place where the Ark, the ancient Ark of Noah, came to rest. And by the way, that Ark, I think there's evidence that that ark is still there, and a piece of wood from it and with some pictures and other things were recently shown there in Pasadena, I think in the auditorium and other places. That's another story I don't want to go into because that's just an interesting sidelight. But we're called Caucasians because our ancestors, as all the history of the Angles and the Saxons and the Celts and the peoples who came into the British Isles shows, they had come from the Caucasus. And the Caucasus is the very area where your Bible on any map shows that God and His Word, the very authority of God's Word, shows our forefathers went. They went into the Caucasus. And millions of them who went into captivity were just swallowed up and disappeared, so the average historian and theologian would have you to believe. But that isn't so, because God had promised that in the latter days that these people would become a great nation. They would become a nation and a company of nations. They would become the most powerful people on the face of the earth, like the lion of the tribe. Like the lion of the beasts. And these things, these prophecies, which I don't have time to go into this afternoon, have been fulfilled in the peoples of Great Britain and of Europe who came over to this continent and in this very place planted the most powerful nation the earth has ever seen. Let me go back then, in just my own words, without referring too much to my notes. If I do, the sermon will be about 3 hours long, so I'll try to condense a few of these things. But let's just go back and get a bird's-eye view of some of the history of how this nation developed, how it came to be. Let's go back. I won't go back beyond this because that would just take more time. But let's just go back to the discovery of America by Columbus in 1492. You realize that when Columbus went back to Spain the following year, in 1493, that the Pope Alexander VI, issued a papal bull in which he gave Spain, who was in many ways the mightiest empire or the mightiest nation at that time, he gave Spain the land right here where you and I sit now, the land of all the land of North America, all of Central America, and all of South America, except the bulge down on the eastern part of that continent that today we call Brazil. So the Pope, according to his own beliefs of papal prerogatives and powers, believing that when that triple tiara was placed on his head, that he had power to rule earth and heavens and so forth. That's what actually some of the words in the oath or whatever it is that when the Pope is inaugurated into office, be thou the ruler of this, anyway, the earth and the heavens and what have you, and talks about having plenitude of power. That the Pope drew a line from the North Pole to the South Pole down through the Atlantic, and it chopped off a little bit of the eastern bulge of South America. And the land east of that line went to Portugal, and all the land west of it was given to Spain. Now that's what the Pope did in 1493, only 1 year after Columbus discovered America. Well, Spain and Portugal, you see, somehow they didn't like this line being a few hundred leagues west of the Azores or of the Cape Verde Islands in the Pacific. They thought the Pope ought to put the line a little further to the west. So in northern Spain, in 1494, leaders from both Portugal and Spain got together in a village or a place called Tordesillas. And in this village, the representatives of the nations of Spain and Portugal said, well, now we like the idea that the Pope divided the world between our two nations and gave Portugal all the uninhabited heathen lands to the east of that line and Spain all to the west, but we think the line ought to be moved a little further west. So they got together, and by the Treaty of Tordesillas, Tordesillas, look it up in any encyclopedia, at the Treaty of Tordesillas in 1494, only 2 years after Columbus discovered America, Spain and Portugal moved the line another 300 leagues or so west of where it had been. And this then meant that Portugal would be given a little bit more of South America. In other words, making the area of Brazil, which was colonized eventually by the Portuguese, a bigger territory. So this is what happened. But you know, it so happened that France, and especially England, and Holland, the leaders in those countries and the people of that country just didn't believe the Pope had that kind of power and authority. They didn't think he had the right to divide the world. So the British seamen and the others just went merrily on their own way. They ignored the papal bull. To them, it was just that, just a papal bull, and wasn't worth too much. So they ignored his bull, and they went on merrily exploring, colonizing other lands. But there was a big problem. The Protestant Reformation, you remember, had begun shortly after Columbus discovered America. In fact, in only about a quarter of a century later, Martin Luther stirred up quite a stink in Germany. He nailed his 95 theses onto the church door and at the castle church there at Wartenberg in Germany. The Protestant Reformation began, and also Henry VIII, shortly after that, only a decade or so, in 1534, he declared himself the head of the church, which at that time was Roman Catholic in Britain. He had declared himself head of the church and took the church away from Rome. And this time there was a big Protestant movement, both in England and in Holland and in Germany. And so this was causing the Pope and the Catholic Church a great deal of trouble. So eventually, here's what happened. I'll try to make this fairly short. When Spain and Portugal, but let's concentrate on the Spanish because they were the main ones that figured in, certainly in North and Central America and mainly in South America. But when they began invading and colonizing these lands, they went into Mexico and they conquered the Indians there. I'm sure you're familiar with this. They conquered, Cortez conquered the Indian tribes there in Central America there and in Mexico. And they took this fabulous wealth, this gold and silver, back to Spain. And not only that, but Pizarro did the same thing down in Peru shortly after that. And pretty soon, all this gold and silver was flowing from Mexico and from Peru and other South American countries back into Spain. And this gave Philip of Spain the power to build vast navies, the power to hire thousands of men into his army. And so Spain at this time was getting more and more powerful. Spain was the most powerful maritime nation the world had ever seen. Well, Protestantism, as I said, was brewing over in England, in Holland, and in Germany. The popes didn't like this because this was a challenge to their authority. They intended to squash out all Protestantism. And before long, there was to be a serious struggle between Britain and Spain on the high seas. That's a fascinating story. I mustn't digress there to give you details about Sir Francis Drake and the British sea dogs or the seamen, the freebooters, how they began to rob the Spanish galleons traveling or floating back or going back between the New World and Spain with all this gold and silver, but mainly gold, and how that this was getting Philip all upset. And pretty soon, Philip began, that is, King Philip of Spain, began preparing a mighty armada to send against Protestant England. Now, on that armada, there were about 28,000 soldiers and sailors, administrators. Philip had the blessing of the Pope. He intended fully to go over and conquer England and to restore the Catholic faith back to England. Then he was going to destroy Protestantism in Holland and also in Germany, and there would be, again, the Catholic Church reigning supreme all over Europe. But when this mighty Spanish armada sailed against England in 1588 against a inferior British navy in many ways, there was a running battle, I think, for about 10 or 12 days, and I don't want to give you the details. That, again, is very interesting. But to make a long story short, the Spaniards were defeated. But they were not defeated primarily by the British, but it was by the weather. And so you will find that Sir Winston Churchill, in his volumes on the history of the English-speaking peoples, that Sir Winston Churchill uses the very word miracle. He said that the British nation knew this was a miracle, that God had given them deliverance from the Spanish armada. The Spanish forces had much bigger cannon than the British. Their mighty galleons, some of them, were 4 feet thick, and yet God gave the British a victory over this vast, powerful Spanish armada that was the most mighty armada the world had ever seen. Half of those ships were eventually destroyed, a lot of them through the bad weather that God sent, and only half of them limped back to Spain, and half of the men were already dead, and most of the others died from malnutrition and various diseases after they returned to Spain in the year 1588. The people in Britain were jubilant. Queen Elizabeth had a number of medals struck. One of them said, God blew, that is, it was in Latin, but when translated, it said, God blew and they were scattered. This is what the Queen of England believed. This is what the leaders in England believed. This is what the nation of England believed. And this, again, is mentioned by Sir Winston Churchill in Volume 1 of his History of the English-Speaking People. They knew that the hand of God had been on their nation and that they didn't have the army to defeat the mighty Spanish army hired by all this gold. It was over in Holland and keeping much of Europe subject to the Spanish kings. They knew they didn't have the power to defeat the Spanish armada. They knew that God sent the weather and thereby defeated the powerful Spanish navy, the most powerful in the world. So it was only after that time, only after the defeat of the Spanish, the invincible armada, as it was called, and it wasn't invincible because God sent a storm and bad weather, at least, that destroyed much of it. And it was only after that time, after 1588, the defeat of the Spanish Armada, that the peoples of Great Britain now realized they were in a position to send colonists over to North America and to plant their first colonies, that is, the first ones that were actually to take hold in this land. So it was only about 20 years later, that is, to be exact, in 1607, Less, I guess that would be less than 20 years, wasn't it? Slightly. About 19 years later, that the first permanent English colony was established at Jamestown. Now, I don't have the time and must not digress to take the time to give you the history of how the various colonies were established and why they were established and how many of the people came over from Britain seeking religious freedom. That was one of the prime movers. They were being persecuted in Britain especially, and the pilgrims and others came over seeking, more than anything else, I think you'll find, religious freedom. Now, they wanted more land, they wanted more living room, they wanted a lot of things, but they also came, and I think you'll find first and foremost was they wanted freedom, and a chief among those freedoms was religious freedom. The Quakers, the Pilgrims, the Huguenots from France, all of these people came to this nation seeking religious freedom. That was the main thing. As I said, there were other things they were after, but religious freedom figured, I think you'll find, the most prominent among all of the things they were looking for. So there we find Britain establishing little colonies along the eastern seaboard of this nation. But you know, even before Britain established colonies, you know that the Spaniards had established a colony down at St. Augustine in Florida. They had established a colony, an outpost in New Mexico at Santa Fe, and they were establishing settlements in California. That the Spanish were grasping for control of North America because they said the Pope gave it to them. It belonged to them. It just so happened that England, France, and Holland didn't see it that way. They just didn't believe any man, king, or pope, or whoever had the power to do this. So they just ignored the papal bull. Now, that wasn't all. Not only was Spain seeking for control of North America, but France also was seeking control of North America. And you've got to remember that at that time, at the time when these, when the British began sending colonists over here, you know that Britain only had a population of about 3 million, was nowhere near as populous, I think you'll find, as France, and I don't know how it compared with Spain, but certainly, in some ways, Spain had proven itself a far mightier nation so far as on the seas up till that time. But the French had sent their explorers up here into Canada and into the St. Lawrence River. They had sailed down the St. Lawrence to the Great Lake regions. Their explorers had gone from there right on down the Mississippi to what's now New Orleans, and they had claimed all the vast land to the west of the Mississippi River over here and all to the east. That is not all of it, but from the Mississippi over to the Rocky Mountains to the west, and from the Mississippi to the Allegheny Mountains or the Appalachian Mountains to the east, all of that was claimed on behalf of the French explorers, that is, by them, on behalf of their great sun king called Louis XIV. Now, therefore, this land was called Louisiana, meaning the land of Louis, or Louis, King Louis XIV. So France here claimed, you see, the great breadbasket of the world, the most fertile, the richest land with the best climate so far as growing food in the whole world, France. And I think you'll find they represent the peoples of Reuben, who were to be, not to excel over Joseph, but that's another point I don't want to digress in. So France was grasping for control of North America. Well, as I said, Britain and Spain had locked horns on the high seas, and Britain won. And there was never a fierce struggle or any real struggle between Britain and Spain after that day, never from the year 1588. But pretty soon, the French, who had established their foothold mainly in Canada, but also up here around the Great Lakes, the French and the English began struggling. Now, I don't want to go into all the history of the English and the French wars. Some call it the Indian Wars, or the French and Indian War, something like that. Anyway, the struggle between France and England went on there for well over a century. But finally, the French were defeated. And at the Treaty of Paris, in 1763, France told Britain, who had been the victor and who had vanquished the French on the Plains of Abraham, up here near Quebec, one of these cities. I guess it was Quebec up here in Canada. But anyway, France, the leaders of France offered Britain either Canada, this vast region up here to the north of what's now the United States, or the sugar-rich island of Guadeloupe in the Caribbean. The leaders in Britain vacillated. They didn't know which they should take. The people of England thought mostly that they should take Guadalupe. They knew there were a lot of slaves there. They knew there was a lot of sugar, a lot of cane, a lot of rum, and they knew that this was real tangible blessings, money, rum, what have you. But finally, the leaders in Britain, due greatly to the urgings of Benjamin Franklin, who was in London at the time and who wrote a pamphlet urging the British to take Canada rather than Guadalupe, finally the British took Canada. Okay? Shortly after that, the Treaty of Paris in 1763, it wasn't very long after that, once the French had been ousted from effective control in North America, then the struggling 13 colonies over here on the eastern seaboard of the United States, they began to get upset with the mother country. They didn't like the taxes. Actually, they weren't heavy taxes at all. You and I would dance with glee if our government would lay on us such a low tax today, but they thought this was a horrible tax. And furthermore, the colonists were only paying a pittance, a tiny little tax in comparison with what their brethren back in England were paying. And England was mainly footing the bill. Now, the British said, well, now, wait, we're protecting these colonists over here. They hardly have any taxes. They're thriving. They're growing. They're getting powerful and rich. And here we're paying the taxes to send our troops over there to protect them from the Indians and the others. And so finally, they began to impose taxes on tea. Did you ever hear of the Boston Tea Party, the most famous tea party in the history of the world? And so forth. Well, I think you know how this culminated in a struggle between the 13 colonies and Britain. And before long, I think you know how that came out. And that even though Britain had a powerful navy and had every reason to win that war, and even though her army was in many ways much more powerful than the United States, yet there's every reason to believe that the British had won, but they didn't. Why? Well, I can show you, and I don't have the time this afternoon, from the words of George Washington, how he referred to that almighty being that gave them the victory, and how he repeatedly in his presidential proclamations and papers said that God Almighty and his hand was on that nation and had guided this nation. And so did the 84-year-old Benjamin Franklin, who stood up in the Continental Convention in 1787. And he said that, why aren't we having prayer here when we're trying to devise a government? He said, when we were struggling against England, he said, we had prayers in this chamber every morning. And Lincoln, or not Lincoln, but Benjamin Franklin urged prayer every morning. And he says that if a sparrow can't fall to the ground without God taking note, do you think that this nation, in effect, these aren't his exact words, that you think we can devise a mighty nation without God being in it? And he said, if so, if God isn't in it, we'll succeed no better than the builders of the Tower of Babel. And so here the 84-year-old Franklin, Benjamin Franklin, got up in that Constitutional Convention 200 years ago, just about, and he urged the Founding Fathers to have prayer, to ask God to guide that nation as they were founding the Republic. And the very fact that this nation has stood for now 200 years, has become the wealthiest, the most powerful, shows that God, who has established the powers that be, according to Romans chapter 13, the nations of this earth are divided and have been given their portions, according to the Bible, by God Almighty, the ruler of all nations. And our forefathers knew that. And I can show you, and I've got 11 volumes of all the presidential papers and letters, beginning with George Washington right on down to almost to the time of Woodrow Wilson. And I've gone through those 11 volumes, seeing what our founding fathers and the president said regarding God. And there's a great deal that was said in the early years by the founding fathers. And then later on, you come on down until the Civil War, and there's less and less said. And then God chose Abraham Lincoln, a man of tremendous ability and character, a man who was a leader that God himself trained, I'm convinced, and chose to lead our nation in its greatest trial that it has ever undergone to this very moment. And I've got many quotes from Lincoln that I show that God did use him as a leader or a judge in our nation, like he used Gideon and others who made mistakes and who had concubines and who didn't always obey the commandments perfectly, but God still, the Sabbath and a lot of things that you and I might know about, but still, God was founding this nation. So then we find the spiritual condition of their nation,
An accurate index, and I think one of the most accurate indexes or indices of a nation's morality or lack of it, can usually be found in its attitudes, teachings, and practices concerning marriage, sex, and the family or family life. It is common knowledge that when a nation's homes begin to fall apart, then such an unfortunate country is in very serious trouble. And brethren, America's homes are crumbling. And also I want to say this, that we know Satan has been striking at the homes of this nation for decades, for hundreds of years, I guess ever since this nation began. But brethren, Satan is doing everything he can to strike at the homes of many in the church, in the very church of God. And certainly this is something that all of you, all of us, ought to do everything within our power to make sure that we avoid any breakup, if possible. But Satan sometimes is able to strike not only at the homes in the church, but even of some of God's servants, of God's ministers. Let's look at the way divorce has climbed steadily since 1962. And in 1962, there were 413,000 divorces in America. I'm not going to read all the years. I have the years. But it goes up until 1975, the first time ever that it had gone to 1,026,000 divorces in this nation. Now, I think we realize that there are legitimate reasons why God, in some cases, permits divorce. But I know, having counseled a number that have come to me and other ministers in Pasadena, and I know from reports that there are people, I'm sure, who are in some cases seeking divorce or who are contemplating this not for biblical grounds, but for grounds that will certainly, if it is unbiblical, bring a curse on them and their family. The steady rise and shocking rise in divorce in America has brought with it a mountain of woe and suffering. And I think we all realize this. Now then, let's notice America's attitude toward sex. Now, Edward Gibbon had this to say in his book, you know, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. He said, quote, "The chaste severity of the fathers in whatever related to the commerce of the two sexes flowed from the same principle, that is, their abhorrence of every enjoyment which might gratify the sensual and degrade the spiritual nature of man. It was their favorite opinion." Now, notice this, according to Edward Gibbon. Now, this is one extreme. But yet people in the church today are being influenced by the other extreme of the world, which was over at Corinth, and that is that anything goes. And so that's what I want to read, or that is the reason I want to read this and bring it out. "It was their favorite opinion," that is the church fathers, and when it says church fathers, it doesn't necessarily mean the ones mentioned in the Bible. It means people after the days of the apostles who grew up in the known church, Christian church, and who were called fathers, but were not fathers of the true church. "It was their favorite opinion that if Adam had preserved his obedience to the Creator, he would have lived forever in a state of virgin purity, and that some harmless mode of vegetation might have peopled paradise with a race of innocent and immortal beings." You just pluck babies off of trees, presumably, or off of some cactus plant out here. But that's not the way God determined. Nothing is wrong with sex in marriage as God ordained. But the way it's been corrupted is wrong. "The use of marriage was permitted only to his fallen posterity as a necessary expedient to continue the human species, and as a restraint, however imperfect, on the natural licentiousness of desire. The hesitation of the Orthodox causes on their interesting subject betrays the perplexity of men unwilling to approve an institution, that is, of marriage, which they were compelled to tolerate." Now, this is one extreme. People looked upon sex as evil. This was the Victorian idea, which some of your mothers, or at least grandmothers, had, when people were extreme in their view regarding sex. But today, it seems that a lot of restraints, almost all restraints, have been thrown aside. And today, since all of these have been thrown aside, all restraints thrown to the winds, most anything, as I said earlier, most anything goes. The bookstores and newsstands have been deluged with an avalanche of books on sex, all the way from raw pornography to various books professing to be straight. Many of today's books on sex actually encourage every kind of weird, kinky sex practice imaginable. Now, Red Book magazine reveals some interesting facts regarding sexual attitudes and practices here in these United States. This magazine pointed out that strongly religious women, to use that in quotes, religious women, report more sexual fulfillment in marriage than do, quote, fairly religious women. And at the very bottom of the happiness scale, according to the issue of Red Book magazine, are the non-religious women. But now notice also some interesting findings. The survey found that 80% of the women questioned and 90% of those under 25 report having had premarital intercourse. This shows that the Bible teaching against fornication, that girls or men should wait until after their marriage, should not experiment, that this is thrown to the wind, and we are in a Corinthian-like society and environment and attitude today, here in America. Nearly all of the women, 86%, have experienced oral sex, according to this article. Close to one-third of all married women and half of those who have jobs had extramarital affairs, that is, committed raw adultery. Less than 4% have participated in mate swapping, but 24% say they would like to, according to this article. 24. One in four. While only 12% of women would object to a son's having premarital intercourse, 24% would oppose it for their daughters. The double standard. This shows the immorality and the laxity in the thinking of many Americans that you walk past and drive past on the streets every day. As I said, we are in a Corinth-like attitude when it comes to sexual immorality and revolution in this country. Red Book magazine also took a survey of sexual pleasures and preferences of American women. And it went on to show some other things. I think I'll skip over this. But now what about the gay generation? It is clear that the Victorian prudishness of past generations has vanished from America. But the sex pendulum has swung to the opposite extreme. Now, just about anything imaginable goes. There are an estimated 5 million homosexuals in America today, but homosexuals themselves estimated their number to be about 20 million. And wasn't there a book written, Every Sixth Man? And I think that, does that mean every sixth man only, or every sixth man and woman? I guess it means every sixth man, because I think there's a higher percentage of men who are supposed to be homosexuals than women. A homosexual is credited with having saved the life of President Ford. That is, when he visited San Francisco in the autumn of 75, Oliver Sipple knocked aside Sarah Jane Moore's gun hand, you remember, thereby possibly saving the president's life. Oliver Sipple became an instant hero and eventually a victim when it was discovered that he was a homosexual. The gay movement is today gaining ground throughout America. Homosexuals are pressing for recognition. They're trying to get their sexual lifestyle legitimized or legalized so that they can serve without molestation in police forces around the nation, in the armed services, or in governmental positions. Actually, many homosexuals have already been serving in those offices and have infiltrated many government posts and are affecting this nation in ways that we do not realize. But in spite of their intensive campaign to achieve legal and social acceptability in the United States, homosexuals are still looked upon by the average American as being outside the norms of society. It is still generally considered shameful to be a homosexual or to have gay friends or relatives. For these and for other reasons, many still shun the fellowship of known homosexuals. Since America is still a very religious nation, and by the way, do you know what percentage of Americans claim to believe in God? To show you how religious we really are, according to a 1968 Gallup poll, 98% of all Americans profess to believe in God. All right? We're still a religious nation. There's still enough religious teaching in America today against homosexuality to cause large numbers to shun this extramarital, or at least this unnatural, sex practice. Many still believe that sexual lewdness, including homosexuality, and by the way, remember Sodom and Gomorrah, that those are fit reminders of or to any city or any nation which lets itself descend into the cesspool of kinky, weird sex. Unfortunately, however, there are increasing numbers of Americans who are still willing to excuse or else to condone homosexual acts between consenting adults. And I know when I was living in England, then, even at that time, British law had approved, or at least had legalized, homosexuality in Britain as long as it was committed between consenting adults. Now, many right here in this fair land of America are now agitating to get America to follow the example of Britain and to make homosexual acts between consenting adults legal right here in these United States. It would appear, however, that this will be some time before that would be accomplished, but I would be certain that it will be accomplished in time. Now, throughout the history of the world, female prostitution has been commonplace. It has, in fact, been called the world's oldest profession. I'm going to show you another problem. Now, prostitution. But a new approach to this profession is emerging in America. Not only are there female prostitutes or hookers, but now we have male hookers as well. But why? Women now also demand the right to seek out male prostitutes. Coronet magazine featured an article on this growing problem in America entitled Male Hookers. By the way, this was, let's see if I have the date here. I believe this was taken out of my copy here. It says, Coronet's visits a bordello, that is a brothel, where the customers are Janes and the prostitutes are men. I'm quoting Coronet magazine, a recent article. In fact, I picked it up on the newsstand some time ago when I was writing on this subject. Thanks to women's lib and the sexual revolution, and despite inflation and tight economy, male heterosexual hooking is booming, and similar bordellos are springing up all over the country to serve the typical American housewives, playgirls, divorcees, girls next door, and affluent women with time on their hands. Why should women seek out male houses of prostitution? The Coronet article mentions one woman who gave as her excuse the following. Here's what this woman said. Quote, I'm married and have two kids. I couldn't afford a scandal. End quote. Another woman said, quote, I think women ought to demand an, quote, other man in our lives. We ought to get down in the same gutter that you men have been in. We want to wallow in just as low a gutter as you get in. And we're going to be just as liberated as you men. You're going to have your prostitutes. We're going to have ours. And so, this is the condition, the sad, sick condition of America today. You remember what this author said, Steinbeck said, that I quoted earlier? If I wanted to destroy a nation, I would give it a lot of wealth and make it greedy and have it greedy and sick and on its knees. And this is what's happening to America. A lot of idleness, a lot of affluence. An idle mind is the devil's workshop. And so people descend in this type of thing. And many in the church are infected by it. The sad fact is that there are literally millions of people in these United States who are totally bent out of shape. Many will try anything, and the more far out or kinky it is, the better. Weird music, mind-destroying drugs, wild, orgiastic, perverted sex, or anything which will enable them to let their minds wallow in the lowest emotional and spiritual gutter they can find. That's the kind of moral and spiritual climate which we see like a huge spiritual cancer, brethren, eating away at the very vitals of this once great nation. Whether or not we wish to acknowledge it, America is going the way of ancient Rome. Any tourist who has visited the ruins of ancient Roman city of Pompeii, and there in southern Italy, and I've been there, and I hope some of you have seen that, will remember some of the vivid scenes and the accounts of the perversions which were so commonplace before Mount Vesuvius erupted and covered that wicked city with a deadly cloud of volcanic ash. Before the destruction of Pompeii, the inhabitants of that wicked city had chiseled representations of the male sex symbol, that is the phallus, into the very stones of the streets beneath their feet. And those stones, those that had the male sex symbol chiseled into them, pointed to the houses of the prostitutes. That was in Pompeii, Italy, before that city was destroyed. Reminds you a little bit of Sodom and Gomorrah, what was happening there before God overthrew those wicked cities. As America celebrated her 200th birthday, that is this very year, she was suffering from one of the worst pornographic plagues ever to strike any nation. In city after city across this nation, there was an endless sex book stalls, theaters, and 8mm peep shows for voyeurs, sexual encounter centers, and massage parlors, as well as topless and even bottomless restaurants and bars. In Houston, Texas, it is even possible, according to an article in Time magazine, to procure a topless chauffeur who will whisk tourists in a black Cadillac from downtown hotels to a backroom porno parlor. Ex-prostitute Xavier Hollander has sold 9 million copies of her paperbacks. Some 780 American theaters, including many elegant first-run houses, show X-rated movies 52 weeks out of the year. Now, I have quite a bit of material here from this article in Time, entitled The Porno Plague. I don't know if you saw it, but I think it was one of the most raunchy, eye-opening articles I've ever seen, showing the moral and spiritual debauchery of this nation. Pardon me, I picked up the wrong one. This is one on cancer. Here's just a moment. You couldn't see it anyway, I don't think. Here it is, Time magazine, The Porno Plague. That is the plague in pornography in America. If you haven't read that and you have access to it, even though it's a little bit nauseating to read, I think it would be certainly good to know just what is happening in our nation. It'll make you, I think, pray a little bit more meaningfully for the kingdom of God. Well, I won't have the time to read over this, but I wanted to. But they're just, it shows all sorts of things that are being sold in this land and types of pollution in the pornography plague that is afflicting this nation. I know this, that I know a woman personally who not long ago had shown the depth of, I think, the corruption in this nation. She pointed out that one time her husband came home one evening, gave her $400 or $500, told her to go out and buy some special clothes, negligees and what have you. She wondered why the magnanimity. Why was he so generous? And he later revealed that he wanted her to buy these clothes so that he and she could go out to a party where his boss and others were going to be at a motel that weekend. And this woman's husband expected her to offer herself to his boss and perhaps other members of this company. I think actually they were in the state police or something anyway, so that he could be advanced through this means of him using his wife in this way. On another occasion, after she left him and finally went back to him later on, thinking maybe she ought to try to make the marriage work, and her husband invited a couple over, said they were going to, he wanted her to prepare a meal, after which they'd have some fun. She prepared a nice meal. After dinner, he then explained that he and she were to pair off with this couple in husband-wife swapping for the evening. She didn't even know what it was to swap mates. She was so naive in ways of the world. And this was what her husband expected. And she became sick and literally vomited and became hysterical. And this broke up her marriage. I know a woman, and I was visiting in the home of a man and woman not long ago, live in Pasadena, employees there, church members. This woman mentioned that not long before that, she and her daughter one evening received a telephone call from one of these male prostitutes asking her and her daughter if they would visit him at his pad, or if they were willing to come out to her house, to their home. This is the kind of pornography and filth and moral degeneracy that is afflicting our nation today from the White House. I don't think now, in so far as we know, I don't mean to say that the man in that office now is that kind of a man. Apparently he is not. Apparently he's a morally clean fellow. And let's be thankful that we have such a president on this, the very eve of our 200th anniversary. But in the past, we have had that kind of a situation. Now then, many Americans are convinced that there is a correlation between pornography and the decline of society. The historical evidence for making such a connection is prodigious. Pornography was clearly associated with the decline of ancient Rome. And I want to show you here from Time magazine. It says, yet it is difficult to escape the suspicion, especially in societies with more or less Judeo-Christian moral standards, that pornography, so often not really erotic but merely dehumanizing, can be a symptom of social disorder, end quote. Will Americans continue to descend further and further into the porno gutter and go the way of ancient Rome? Or will we regain our moral sense and help those who have been inflicted or affected by this, help our porno-infected fellow Americans out of their filthy morass of crass, dehumanizing pornography? If America continues her downward, immoral plunge, spiritual plunge, if she continues down this present road, like ancient Rome, she will dissipate her moral strength, her spiritual fiber, and will continue to be overcome by more vigorous, aggressive, and stronger nations. And I have some warnings here from the Founding Fathers and others on that very thing about a nation being destroyed from within. And I guess I'll have to break off. Maybe I can bring some of those things in the sermon this afternoon. But I want to turn over before closing here and read a scripture over in the book of Corinthians. So, brethren, we are, as we celebrate our 200th birthday, we are morally and spiritually bankrupt. We have gone the way of ancient Rome. And the reason I bring this in, I wouldn't bring it in if it wasn't something inflicting, or let's say infecting, and afflicting many Americans today, and many even in the Church of God. And you and I, members of the Church of God, need to be on guard, especially in the ways of, by which we can prevent our families being overcome with such a porno plague and such immorality, especially relative to television. We need to guard our minds and the minds of our families against these things. Notice in Corinthians, the fifth chapter, I think you know about this person that was overcome with some kind of fourth and fifth chapter here, overcome with a spiritual problem of committing porneia or fornication. Finally, we come to the sixth chapter, and beginning with verse 9, do you not know, or know you not, that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? This is what the Apostle Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, in other words, homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners. None of those shall inherit the kingdom of God. That's what the Apostle Paul said. And if any here in this church or in these churches have been overcome by these problems, God can and will, through the power of Christ, help you to overcome them. You cannot overcome them on your own power and strength. But don't kid yourself and think you can sit in a church that's called the Church of God and practice abominations such as these and make it into the kingdom of God, because you can't. It's impossible. The Apostle Paul made that clear and here and also in the fifth chapter of Galatians. He says in verse 11, "But such were some of you. But you are washed, that is, in the blood of Christ. But you are sanctified. But you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So, brethren, we who have been called out of the world, called out of this rotten, filthy society that is corrupt, that is going the way of ancient Rome and Greece and Babylon, which is down. If you and I, brethren, aren't careful, the world around us will influence us and our families and pull us down with it. So let's be careful. And as we observe, in that sense, our bicentennial, let's realize that even though we have been blessed materially, that we are oftentimes using those blessings in a way that really turn out to be curses. That as John Steinbeck said, "If I wanted to destroy a nation, I would give it too much, and I would have it on its knees, miserable, greedy, and sick." And brethren, we, America, our beloved land, America, America the beautiful, America the land of opportunity, America, the most blessed land the earth has ever seen, has become a greatly polluted land, both physically and also spiritually and morally. And you and I, members of the Church of God, need to be careful, or we will go along with it.